It's Thursday, February 10, 2011. I'm Albert Moeller, and this is The Briefing, a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. Controversy continues to swirl around Newsweek magazine story entitled What the Bible Really Says About Sex. I published my response to this article at albertmoeller.com. My article is entitled What the Bible Really Says About Sex. Really? Well, as someone pointed out as a quip, when someone tells you that they're about to tell you what the Bible really says about something, you ought to have your defenses up, because it's all too likely that what they're actually going to do is bring about a revisionist argument to try to tell you that everything that you'd understood the Bible to teach was wrong. Lisa Miller's article in Newsweek magazine was occasioned by the publication of two books. Michael Coogan's book, God and Sex, that's the subtitle, What the Bible Really Says, and Jennifer Wright-Nuss' book, Unprotected Texts, the Bible's Surprising Contradictions About Sex and Desire. Now, as I point out in my article published yesterday, one of the things that I want people to note is that these arguments aren't new. Now, even Lisa Miller admits that these are not new arguments, but as she argues, they're now being released in a populist form. Most of the people in the pews of our churches are unaware that for the last three decades or more, liberal revisionist Bible scholars have been at work trying to make several different kinds of arguments to lead us to believe that the Bible, A, is no longer trustworthy, or B, is internally contradictory and doesn't have a single message, or C, is outdated and simply is irrelevant to us, or D, has been misunderstood all along. Now, in Lisa Miller's article, she very helpfully sets out the kinds of arguments being made here. This is what she says. She says that the arguments of Coogan and Nuss, by explaining that each seeks to steal the conversation about sex in the Bible back from the religious right, is able to set out about four major lines of argument. First, that the Bible is an ancient text, inapplicable in its particulars to the modern world. Second, that sex in the Bible is sometimes hidden, and thus there are supposedly sexual messages we're just not picking up. Third, that which is forbidden is also allowed. In other words, what the Bible condemns in one place, it allows in another. And fourth, that accepted interpretations are sometimes wrong. Now, as I argue in my article, let's get the story straight, folks. All of these arguments have been made, but they generally are not made by the same persons. In other words, these particular arguments are self-contradictory. You really can't argue that, no, we really have understood the Bible, but it's just irrelevant now because it's outdated. And then on the other hand, argue, no, we've misunderstood it all along. And if we just understood it rightly, it would be immediately relevant to us. Now, one of the things I try to point out that is really missed by, and I don't mean that by an accident, it was intentionally, I think, missed in the Newsweek article, is that these two authors actually are not making quite the same argument. I want to suggest that Michael Coogan is by far the more honest of them, because he generally points out that the Bible is pretty easy to understand on these things. His point is more honest, because he suggests that what we really need to do is just disregard the Bible because it is ancient, and he tries to argue is marked by all the presuppositions and prejudices of the ancient past. That's far more honest than what Jennifer Nuss is doing in arguing that the Bible really doesn't say anything consistent about sex at all. It has no uniform understanding of sex and marriage and all the rest. And that, indeed, we can now go back and read many of these texts to mean what no one understood them to mean before. For instance, Jennifer Nuss writes that if you really understand the story of David and Jonathan, you'll understand that that was a sexual relationship. In her words, King David enjoyed sexual satisfaction with Jonathan. Well, this is where Coogan comes along and says, that's ridiculous. No one understood the story that way. No Jewish authority would have privileged homosexual activity that way. No Jewish hero would have been understood as having anything to do with homosexuality. They were covenantal partners. They were partners in the covenant with God. That was the unity that they had that was closer than brothers. It was not homosexual acts nor a homosexual relationship. In Coogan's words, despite the claims of some gay activists, they were not sexual partners, end quote. Now, the reason I bring this about is because if you consider that all this cultural attention is now being directed towards one article in one news magazine that is trying to make the argument that the Bible has been misunderstood or is no longer to be understood as authoritative in speaking to sexual morality, you'll understand what's really going on here. Let's name it for what it is. We're living in a time of such moral rebellion that people want and will grasp after any excuse they can find not to have to do what the Bible commands. Or more properly, as we would say it, not to have to do what God commands in the Scriptures. And thus, if you can find any argument that seems convenient to turn the Bible on its head, you just might find your way to the bestseller list, to the front tables of your local bookstore, and into the pages of Newsweek magazine. Again, you'll find my article, What the Bible Really Says About Sex, Really, at albertmohler.com. Time magazine's out with something very interesting this week. It's the kind of cultural observation that these magazines often point us to that other media sources really do not. Here's the headline. Paper trail. Newspaper delivery has shifted from kids on bikes to adults in cars, a bad sign for the U.S. workforce. Now, it's really a good article. In terms of journalism, it's kind of cute. That is, it gets at something that is nostalgic, and yet at the same time, it's also pretty important in economic terms. It turns out that in terms of newspaper delivery, 13% of newspapers were delivered by newsboys or by children in 2008, but 70% were even as recently as 1990. And then you go back in previous years, back from 1990 to say 1960 and 1970, and statistics indicate that almost every newspaper that was home delivered was delivered by a child about the ages of 12 to 15 years old. It was often the first job, especially for boys. Paperboy became one of those designations that virtually everyone could recognize. And Tom Vanderbilt, writing for Time magazine, says it tells us a great deal about our culture and our economy that the paperboy is now a disappearing species. Now, here is one very interesting part of this article. He suggests that one of the reasons this is so has to do with parents who think it's now too dangerous for their sons to be paperboys. It's the same rationale that has led many parents to carpool two blocks to school because they're afraid that their children will be subjected to some kind of assault or child molester on the way to school. The reality is that the rates of those kinds of accidents of either being hit by a car or of something more violent and premeditated in terms of criminal activity against children of these ages, those crime levels have not gone up in any recent decade. But the awareness of them has. And many parents now are simply absolutely paralyzed with fear that their children, if they step just off the property line, are going to find themselves in grave danger. And it's not just off the property line. It's out the front door, even the back door. Many children spend almost all their time indoors rather than outdoors, and they're basically cut off from the larger civic world because of a cocoon of protection, a cocoon that in the end might do far more danger and far more harm than good. But as Mr. Vanderbilt points out in this article, it also says something about our economy. That whereas the paper route used to be the way that an adolescent or pre-adolescent boy could find his way into the world of work and then move up from that, now there are many adults who have worked their way down to that. Even though unemployment in this country is now somewhere just over 9%, and that's a scandal, underemployment, which means adults who are not able to find the job that they aspire to or are qualified for, is now by most estimations over 20%. Speaking of magazines, Rolling Stone magazine, which is in its own way a barometer of the culture, in its current magazine has a cover story on Elton John. The Rolling Stone interview, Elton remembers. Elton John's been around as a fixture in the pop culture ever since the 1960s, but he exploded onto the scene in the 1970s with a series of explosive hits, and he continues even now to be a major figure in the culture. One interesting part of this interview relates to issues of morality and the cultural change around us. He says this, and this is found on page 41 of the Rolling Stone, the current issue, quote, I'm probably the most famous homosexual in the world, and I love that. With that, I have a responsibility. And he goes on to say he sometimes annoys other homosexuals by doing things like playing at Rush Limbaugh's wedding, but I try and do what I believe is right. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? That there once was a time when Elton John was not even yet out of the closet, so to speak. And then he came out of the closet. And now he says, as a matter of his personal pride, that I'm probably the most famous homosexual in the world. That may very well be true. One thing to note about all of this is that amongst the many moral observations that could be made here is the fact that only in rather recent times has sexual identity become such an issue that it brands someone as the central factor of life in such a way that one would speak of oneself in the terms that Elton John speaks of himself in this article. A remarkably talented man. And yet the thing he says about himself that is most superlative is that he's probably the most famous homosexual in the world. The Kiplinger magazine is out. This, the Kiplinger masthead of personal finance. The headline is The Changing Face of Retirement. We've talked again and again about the fact that retirement is being redefined before our eyes, mainly because of economic and social concerns. The economic concern is that many older Americans are unable to retire when they had planned to retire, simply because they do not have the savings and retirement funds that they had expected. But the larger issue is sociological, and it's even moral in and of itself. The notion of retirement, that someone works a certain number of years and then retires to a life of leisure, is one that we really cannot afford theologically, much less financially. The theological cost of that understanding of retirement is far more catastrophic than the economic cost, because in the scripture there's no sense that one just retires from usefulness to the kingdom of God and to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ when one reaches a certain age. Now, the Bible does valorize leisure. We've talked about that from time to time. But it's leisure within the context of making a contribution as long as one can possibly make it. And in the scriptural worldview, one continues to make a contribution until the very end of life. That's why, for instance, reading the wisdom literature, we come to understand that the gift of age and the gift of wisdom are seen to go together. And in the extended family, which should be the norm of our expectation, those who are at the most advanced years are still giving by the very fact that they are functioning members of the family who share generously of themselves so long as they are able. Here are some numbers for your consideration. The percentage of workers who expect to retire after age 65 has increased steadily over the past 20 years. Kiplinger reports it was 11% in 1991, nearly 20% in 2000, 33% in 2010. So roughly one out of three of all workers today expects to retire after age 65, and for many, it may be long after age 65. At least 80% of U.S. workers are going to have to add 3 years of work to their anticipated time of retirement in order to be where they were before the recession, and for many it'll be more than that. Now, here's an interesting statement. It's a question is posed by this article. Does that mean that retirement as we know it is dead? No, but workers need to ask themselves when they can afford to retire given their increased life expectancies and often inadequate savings. That's from Dallas Salisbury, president of Employee Benefit Research. He says this: in the past, people simply retired when they reached a certain age with no idea whether they could afford to. Now more people are asking the question in advance. It encourages people to save more, plan better, and defer retirement, end quote. Well, that's probably true in economic terms, and that's probably an important stewardship issue for Christians to consider. But the more important stewardship question for Christians to consider is this: how do I need to get my affairs in order and to plan my life so that when I retire from this thing I call a job, I'm able to do more for the kingdom of Christ and not less? That would transform Christian discipleship in advanced industrial economies and would free up an army of Christian energy and wisdom and leadership for a generation to come that desperately will need it. Thanks for listening to The Briefing. For more information, go to my website at albertmoeller.com. You can follow me on Twitter by going to twitter.com/Albert Moeller. For more information about the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, go to sbts.edu. And for information about Boyce College, go to boycecollege.com. On Tuesday of this week, I preached my opening convocation message to Southern Seminary, a message drawn from Romans 8 entitled, Getting Our Story Straight. You'll find streaming audio and video of that message available now at our webpage at sbts.edu. I'll meet you again tomorrow for The Briefing.